Philippians chapter 2, just to start us off today, I know that in the communion service we want to focus on the Lord and especially what he has done. And as we come to this last verse of a triplet of verses, we are looking at the subject of our Savior and his humility, his humbling, what it cost to save us. And I trust that as we share together today, you won't keep your eye upon the clock. I'll try to do that for you. On the other hand, I would like to encourage you to be refreshed in what Christ has done. We'll be looking at this verse and then quickly jumping back to Isaiah 53 and looking at the man, Jesus Christ, what he did in humbling himself for us. Before we read there, I wanted to let you know there's a brand new little booklet out in the foyer. Let's pray. It's a book that's talking to God with the words of the Bible. So they're available out there in the foyer for you. I encourage you to get a hold of a copy if you want to learn about prayer and learn a little bit more about how to pray better. Then that is a good booklet for you. Our passage is in the book of Philippians chapter 2. Let us look at the context of verse 5 down to verse 8. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Remember our word appearance in this verse? It's the word schema. It's what people would observe or what they would see of him. And what we find in this verse is the humility, the humbling. We know, and we've been sharing with you, that Jesus Christ had two natures and has two natures. He's fully God, 100% man, God. He's also 100% man. The nature of man is in Christ. Christ is both God and man, and yet in one personality. There's not some kind of a schizophrenia going on. There's not some kind of a strangeness about him in any way, shape, or form. As a matter of fact, the verse is pointing this out. When people saw him, all they saw was a human being. They didn't see that he was God. There was a reason that they only saw that he was man. He appeared to be like all the rest of mankind and had to be to do that. He was fully God, fully man, but the appearance to the people who saw him was a certain thing, and that was all part of his ignominy, his humility, his humbling. Literally, we find that there is that kind of the negative side. He chose not to operate or activate or utilize his excellencies of being God. He chose to not exercise them voluntarily. He chose to veil off, if you want to call it that, from human view, the fact that he is God. And yet on the other side, there is this positive behavior where he chose to do something. He chose to humble himself. He chose to submit to an ignominious death. You know, on one hand, we can think about a human being who has no options. You know, when we die, what happens? We use the terminology like a person died, as if they did it purposely, like they took an active hand in it, like they did it with a timetable in mind. Yet that's not how we die. We don't die because we died. We die because our body stopped functioning. And actually, from a Christian point of view, God says absent from the body, present with the Lord. We die because we're not there anymore. God takes us. And you can imagine that significance of our type of dying. But when Jesus Christ died, it's not that way. Never is it portrayed that way in Scripture. He died on purpose. He says, to my Father's hand, I commend my spirit. And he gives up life. That's not what we do. It's not how we die. And so here we have the fully God, fully man, appearing to mankind like you can kill him, appearing to mankind that he's something like a man. But in Isaiah 53, we'll see in a minute, he will appear to them as less than a man, somebody who is a servant, somebody who can be put to death. Warren Wiersbe does a great job with this verse. And if you remember anything at all, I want you to remember this translation of verse 8 that he gives. And if you want to follow along in verse 8 and follow how he takes the Greek language, translates it into English, and maybe there'll be something there that will jump out to you and give you food for thought as we worship together today. He translates verse 8 this way. And being found to be in the outward guise as a man. Being found to be in the outward guise as a man, he stooped very low, having become obedient to the extent of death, even such a death as that upon a cross. The focus is not the cross. The focus is not just humbling. It's really a focus of stooping very low to the extent of death, even such an ignominious death as that of a cross. That's the verse. Now, he gives a little bit more of a commentary, and I'd like to read a paragraph for you of this because I find it to be valuable before we jump back to Isaiah 53. The word fashion is the translation of a Greek word that refers to an outward expression that is assumed from the outside and does not come from within. It's humbling. Fully God, perfect man as well, but on the outside he's assumed something. Assumed a guise. That's why that translation. Assumed from the outside and does not come from within. Some of us are humble because we don't have any options. That's who we are. We have to be humble. I mean, every time we've tried to be proud, we fail. Or something happens to us. Or we've done something that makes us no longer have a right to pride. But that's not how it is with our Lord. Our Greek word for form we found to refer to an outward expression that came from one's inner nature. Our Lord's expression of his deity was not assumed from the outside, but came from his inmost nature. Likewise, his outward expression as a bondslave came from his inmost nature. That word form, morphos, morphe theo, morphe anthropo, morphe doulo, the idea of form of a servant, came from his inmost nature. Something that's who he is teaches us about his nature, doesn't it? It's why we can pray to him. Confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. There's that inner nature that's from the inside worked outside. But the word we find here in verse 8 is not that. He says, but his expression of his humanity came not from his inmost nature as God, but is assumed in the incarnation. The contrast here is between what he was in himself, God, and what he appeared in the eyes of men. The word fashion, therefore, referred to that which is purely outward, and appears to the senses, or appeals to the senses. Our Lord's humanity was real. He was really a man. But he was not a real man in the sense that he was like others of the human race, only a man. He was always in his incarnation more than man. There was always that single personality with a dual nature. His deity did not make him more nor less than a man, and his humanity did not make him less than absolute deity. He became in the likeness of man, and he was found in fashion as a man. Likeness states that the fact of his real resemblance to men in mode of existence and fashion defines the outward mode and the form as it appeared in the eyes of men, but he was found in fashion as a man. The indefinite article should not be in the translation. He was found in outward guise as man, not a man. He was not a man but God, although he had assumed human nature, yet without its sin. That's a theological point of view, a theological approach, but let us understand that we don't just talk about Jesus Christ in a form of how we would just a common friend. We have to be careful how we address God, don't we? Jesus Christ is God. We have to be careful how we react with him. And it's the reason why the scriptures are so plain that when we sin and tromp upon the blood of Jesus Christ and treat it as an unclean thing by our sinful behaviors, that we really have not caught sight of who Jesus Christ is. Yes, he's our brother, but he's also our master. He's our Lord because he's fully God and fully man. And though he appeared to everybody else as a mere man, you who are saved know that he's not just a mere man. And so let this reminder be that which establishes in our heart what is being said in verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient. The word humbled is a word that is, I think I shared this with you, sometimes used to describe a river at its low stage. A river at its high stage is powerful. It's moving and it's scary and it's something that can kill you. But a river at its low stage that's murky and a river that doesn't move very fast, they call it sluggish. Old man river. The thing's just slowly moving along. It's something that you don't have to be afraid of. It's predictable. The word humble here was used to describe the Nile River at its low stage, waiting for the rains to come, waiting for the waters to rise and flood the land again. It was humbled. And that's why Wiersbe in the translation says, he made himself very low. God Almighty, who is also the perfect man that God designed man to be, humbled himself and made himself very low. Became obedient to death. And not just any death, but the ignominious death that a cross affords. When we take that concept in mind, we think back to the Old Testament where to the Jew it was an offensive thing. To the Arab it's an offensive thing. That's why the Muslims are sacrificing people, killing people by crucifying them, whether they're saved or not. Because to them that's a thing of shame. It is a thing of shame. That's the death that our Savior submitted to. I want to take you back to Isaiah 53, just in the short time that is allowed to us today, and give you a glimpse of what that making himself very low is. There are some things that stand out in this text from Isaiah 52, the last few verses, into the verses of Isaiah 53, because it's all talking about the Messiah. The first thing we'll see is the astonishing Messiah, verses Chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. Then we'll see that there is this Messiah who has come to us who is misunderstood in verses 1 through 3, a misunderstood Messiah. We get to verse 4 through verse 6, we find that this misunderstood Messiah becomes the vicarious Messiah, the one who separated himself and set himself aside and sacrificed himself for us. Then finally, we'll see the submissive Messiah in verses 7 and 8 and 9. And though we won't get to the time, and it goes to verse 9 of Philippians chapter 2, we'll see the sovereign Messiah talked about at the last part of the chapter. So to start us off, the astonishing Messiah, verses 13 through 15 of Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high, just as many were astonished at you. So his visage was marred more than any man. He was disfigured. And his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, literally startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. There is an astonishing Messiah in his first coming, and an astonishing Messiah in his second coming. The first coming, humility. Second coming, king. He will come to this earth before the millennial reign, and he will rule, and the kings of the earth will be startled. Certainly we read that in the book of Revelation. But that's not his appearance the first time around. He came and astonished us because of his sacrifice. He was disfigured more than any man. He was his form more than the sons of men, as the scriptures say. The astonishing Messiah is the misunderstood Messiah, verses 1 through 3. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him. Who's him? That's God the Father. He's going to watch his son grow. It's God the Father who will say, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Perfect God, perfect man. He made no errors, no mistakes. He was sinless. Grew up before him as a tender plant. We're kind of out of the spring season, but when you find your first tender plants grow that you're about ready to place in the garden, you care for them, you water them, you're careful with them, you protect them, you make sure they get exactly what they need before they're placed out in the garden. The picture here is God the Father's delight in his son as he grew in those 30 years. And as a root out of a dry ground, a place where life should not have been, and he has no form or comeliness when we see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He's picturing this humbling of Christ. Christ, perfect God, perfect man. But how did we see him? There would have been nothing that would have made us stop and say, wait, there's a handsome king. There's a handsome prince. There's somebody who will make it far in life. No, he came to humble himself so that he might die in our stead. There's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Notice despised is in there twice, because that's what our Savior humbled himself to be. Remember, who was he in nature? Who is he? Fully God. He's fully the perfect man. And yet he emptied himself, chose not to operate those things that demonstrated who he was, and chose instead to appear to us in humility, total humility, such that he emptied himself or made himself very low so that he would become despised by mankind. Twice it says it in this prophecy. He is despised and rejected of men. He was despised and we did not esteem him. We accounted him for nothing. That's what mankind did. Verses 4 through 6, we see something about the vicarious Christ, the vicarious Messiah, the one who took our place, who was our substitute. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That word borne, is a word that's sacrificial in its history and its background. The idea of carrying something, to carry a debt, to pick up a debt of sin upon himself, carry it as if it was his own, and to bear it to Calvary, to the cross, to the place where he would be sacrificed, to the place where he would empty out his blood so that we might live. He has borne our griefs. You know, you look at the word grief, it is the idea of something of a sickness. Where does sickness come from? It comes from our nature of being sinners. And so you can imagine that every time he healed someone, every time he bumped into the human condition, there was a recognition of the ultimate despair. And someone greatly said, "We are lost and we become saved through Christ." Lost would be described as the worst possible future and heritage and circumstance and condition. And saved would be described as the absolute best possible circumstance and condition and heritage. Jesus Christ became low because he reached down to us who are low so that we might be brought up with him and clothed in his righteousness. What an amazing statement that he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. The whole idea that when we saw our Lord, we understood, when we trusted Christ, that he paid the penalty for our sin. He died in my place. Why did he humble himself? Perfect God, perfect man, and yet he came in this form of a servant and of a man, and he appeared to everybody else as simply a man so that he might humble himself. So that he might make himself very low and submit to a terrible death. Why? Because he bore my sin. He stood before the Father condemned, because I stand before the Father condemned without his finished work. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, the literal Hebrew language here is by his stripe. It's like he became one big welt for us. By his stripe, that which is cut deep and cuts deep, we are healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God the Father took his Son and placed upon him every sin that every elect individual on this earth ever has committed and ever will commit. Everyone here who's born again, the Father took your sin and placed it upon his Son so that his Son carried that weight. Every sin that you have committed, are committing, and will commit until God takes you home, placed upon his Son. I don't deserve that. I don't deserve God's grace. I don't deserve that kind of a Savior. And yet our text says the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, the rebellion of us all. We're rebels. Well, we see this Savior who is submissive in verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Isn't it interesting that the moment our sins were paid for, it is finished, is the moment things turned, and the world could not stop the fact that he is demonstrably the Son of God. He wasn't put where he would have normally been put if he was a mere criminal. He wasn't thrown into the valley of the Hinnom and there left with the criminals' bodies. He was placed in the grave of a rich man. How uncanny is that? The mere change is because of the fact that your sin and mine was paid for. As soon as that was done, then we'll find verse 9 of Philippians 2 worked out, being raised up and higher than all the rest. Why? Because he's fully God and fully man. But for that short period of time, for that moment in time where he would carry upon himself your sin and mine, he humbled himself, made himself very low, submitted himself to a death that was even to the extent of the cross. Humbling. You know, for a man to submit to something that is our due, what do we have to say? We're silent. But for God to do that? Who is this Jesus? What is it that we remember until he comes? That death. That death that gives us life. So the rest of the chapter, just to finish it up, says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When he made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." What is that labor? It's you. It's me. It's believers. "And be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." That's why we're here today. That's what we remember. Remembering his death until he comes. What a Savior. Let's take a few moments and bow before the Lord and ask him to prepare our hearts before our communion service. Father, thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. What a great Savior he is. To come to humble himself and be made very low, what a picture that is of our dire need, of our lostness. And Father, what a grand reminder of his resurrection and his being seated at the right hand of the Father this very day, that there is great glory in what he has accomplished for us too. And we get to share in that. What a great reminder of what communion is all about. Being in union with one another and with our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.